Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will read the final few verses of this chapter and the first verse of chapter 1, or chapter 7. That is verse 1 of chapter 7, which is my text for this morning. But beginning at verse 14 of chapter 6, just to get the connection. And here we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now, as I've indicated, I want to speak to you from verse 1 of chapter 7. It's obvious that this verse belongs to the closing section of chapter 6. That is easily seen by noting some of the terms and by noting the content of this verse. The opening words of the verse, for example, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And there's a reference back into chapter 6, and we'll come to this a little later, where you have a series of questions laid down by the Apostle Paul, and he's now referring to those questions which are really promises. And therefore he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Then with regard to content, the main thrust of our text is the exhortation to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That teaching is in keeping with much that lies at the close of chapter 6. Indeed, in those final verses of chapter 6, you will find that Paul's exhortation is essentially a call to the Lord's people to put into practice what he now shows them in these words in verse 7. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness and from all of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so the point is very obvious. The Lord's people, the body of believers in this world, are to be a people who cleanse themselves and purge themselves from all those things that are not in keeping with the mind and the will of God. One of the vital things that Paul says in the end of chapter 6 is found in verse 16 in those words, "Ye are the temple of the living God." That really sets the platform for all that he says. "Ye are the temple of the living God." Those are important words. And the truth that they express, the apostle then supports by these words that he quotes from Leviticus 26, verse 12. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now the point there is very, very obvious. The Lord's people, His body of believers in this world, are His dwelling place. He dwells in them, he tells us. He walks in them or among them. He covenants to be their God. He takes them to be his people. And it is for those reasons that the apostle then says, "Ye are the temple of the living God." Now the word for temple, as we might understand, simply means dwelling place. The word signifies the idea of a place that is sacred. It signifies the idea of being set apart for a holy purpose or for a holy use. And so when the Lord says, as he does, that his blood-bought people are his temple, he means that he dwells in them and he walks among them by his spirit. He comes to reside with them. He comes to live in their midst. Let me remind you from this that the true temple of God in this world is not a building made with hands. It is the people of God wherever they are, wherever they are found, who know Him and love Him and are desiring to do His will. They are His temple. The fact of the indwelling of God is verified, that is, in His people as His temple, is verified in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where He says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You notice from those words that this is something that you are to know. Here is a point of truth that you are to understand. Paul says in that verse, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, "Know ye not?" Do you not know this? He had to say it that way because they were living as if they didn't know it. They were behaving in a manner that was a contradiction of that fact, that you, God's people, are God's temple. And this is something that you need to know and take to heart and live accordingly. That is what he is saying. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" It is by the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christians. And I make it clearly, I make it clear and plain to you again. It's in their hearts, it's in their lives that He dwells, and by His indwelling them, they are constituted the temple of God in this world. I referred there to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:24, where he says, by the Spirit's inspiration, "God dwelleth not in temples made with hands." It's a very important statement. Because it tells you and me that when we have the presence of God in a meeting such as this, it's not because the Lord's in the building. It's because the Lord's in His people. And being in His people and through His people, He manifests His presence. Now, I know that generally we think of it that way. The Lord fills the house or filled the building. And of course, there are scriptures that make clear that the Lord is spoken of in that way as filling a building or a place. But remember, it's always because He has people there. And in them He dwells, and they are His temple. And He comes by His Spirit, and He moves among them, and He visits them, and He helps them, and He gives them grace. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 6, "He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." And so where there is a child of God or there's a company of Christians, you've got the Lord's temple, and the Lord's there. The Lord's dwelling there. The Lord is living in that person. What a glorious and wonderful truth that is, that the Lord is actually living in a human being or in a company of human beings. And He says, "They are My temple. They are My house. This is where I will dwell. This is My desire forever, that I will be among them, and I will be their God, and they will be My people." Now that truth of the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God being the Lord's temple, leads to a very practical, but a very logical application, that as a complete person, body and soul, the believer must have done with all that is incompatible, all that is out of agreement with being the temple of God. And that is the central thrust of chapter 7, verse 1. John Calvin, when he wrote on this verse, said this, "The term flesh is taken here to mean the body, and the term spirit to mean the soul. He would have us, therefore, pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as have God alone as their witness, but also outward." And he goes on to say, "such as fall under the observation of man." Because that's exactly what the verse is saying. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, he says, of the flesh and spirit. And the flesh, there's not the evil that we usually think about with the flesh. It's talking about your body, dear believer. It's talking about that physical body of flesh. And then your spirit. The inward man, the outward man. This is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you are to live in such a way that it is holy and set apart unto the Lord altogether for His glory and for His praise. Over the last five Sundays, now, this makes the sixth Sunday We have been looking at this subject of holy living in an unholy world. It's one of those series that just happens. I didn't plan this. I didn't set out to preach 3, 4, 5 messages on this theme at this point. But the Lord has been leading step by step. And I'm not sure exactly when it will finish, but the Lord will bring that to pass and make that clear. But we're coming back to it today because here is another verse, and here's another passage where this verse lies, in which we see this theme once more: holy living in an unholy world. I want to bring to your attention from this verse, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, a number of thoughts that are important in relation to this theme that we are currently studying, that the Holy Ghost is laying upon our hearts. I want us to look first of all at the argument Paul uses. The argument Paul uses. Notice what he says: having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And the argument that Paul uses is encapsulated in those words. Here is the argument as to why God's people should live a holy life in an unholy world. Now, the promises are in this argument. They're part of the argument because he says this: having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Now, they are found in the closing words of chapter 6. And I want to go through them quickly. I don't want to major on the promises, but I want to get to what the promises are saying to us. What do you have at the end of chapter 6? Well, just notice with me what they are, what's found there. There's the promise of the divine covenant, because in verse 16, the Lord says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's wonderful language. It's found throughout the Bible over and over and over again. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the promise of the divine covenant. God covenants to take sinners like us and make us his people, to make us his temple. What a privilege that is, beyond our estimation, beyond our ability even to understand, that the Lord would take us into covenant union with him, into an unbreakable bond, into an indissoluble union, and say, I'm their God and they are my people. That's the covenant. And concerning that covenant, God has made this promise that we have before us: I will be their God and they shall be my people. And concerning that covenant, it will never be broken, as I've indicated. Psalm 89, verse 34, God says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter that has gone out of my mouth, out of my lips. So there's a promise of divine covenant. There's the promise here of divine condescension. He says again, I will dwell in them. That's a promise. I will dwell in them. We have noticed it already. The church, the Lord's dwelling place. The house of God is his people. The temple is comprised of all those saved by grace. And he says, he promises here, I'll condescend to dwell among them. On this earth, in this world, as churches gather, as believers meet, there may not look very much in the eyes of the world. Treat it with scorn and indifference, or opposed and rejected because they love the Lord and they want to serve Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, think about this. God has condescended to dwell among them and with them. He says, I will dwell in them. That's a promise of divine condescension. And there's also a promise of divine communion, because he says, I will walk in them. What does it mean when God walks with men? It means that he communes with them. Do we not read of Enoch walking with God and Noah walking with God and other men and women walking with God as we go through the Bible? Yes, we do. Over and over and over again. What is happening? Who are they? What is taking place? This is divine communion. The God who covenants and who condescends, he communes with those among whom he dwells. He meets with them. He speaks to them. They fellowship with him. They know his presence. He supports their souls. He encourages their hearts. He builds them up in the faith. He gives them by his Spirit all the graces that he has promised to them. He says, I will walk in them. It's what you find in Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The seven churches. Oh, brethren and sisters, we want the Lord in us. And we want the Lord among us. We want a sense that He's walking in our midst. Every time we gather. And then out in the world, week by week, as we're going here and going there, we want to commune with God. And know He's right beside me. He's by my hand. He's in my heart. He's all around me. He's blessing me. I'm talking with Him. And He's speaking to me through His Word. That's divine communion. And that should be our earnest longing. But God promises it. He says, I will walk in them. And then there's the promise of divine care. For He says in verse 17, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a blessed promise is here. The promise of divine care, to have God as Father. He says it. He said, I will receive you and I will be a father unto you. Marvelous words. A tremendous promise to the believer. God says, the great God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He says to a puny worm like you or me, a fallen sinner, deserving only hell, He says, I'll be a father unto you. When you get the name Father, and it's given in promise to His people, His believing people, He is telling those people, you are numbered in my family. You are counted in my household as my sons and my daughters, He says. Oh, what terms of care those are. Think about it. The great God who made all things, who simply spoke and it was done, and who upholds the whole of the universe by that same word, knows every Christian intimately and personally, and He says to every believer, I will be a father to you. You will be my son. You are my daughter. You're in His family, dear believer. What a promise you have here. Divine care, which means all of the Father's love, all of the Father's vigilance, all of the Father's power, all of the Father's wisdom, all of the Father's grace, all of the Father's patience even. It's all exercised on your behalf. That's what He's telling you. And these are the promises that Paul now refers to as he comes into chapter 7, verse 1, and he says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And notice what he's doing here. The point is that we already have these promises. That word having is so important. It doesn't say you will yet have them. It doesn't say that you might have them. God says you already have them. And so when He says what we've just noted, the promise of divine covenant and the promise of divine condescension and communion and care and couched in all these great words, when He says that to you today, dear Christian, He's telling you it's already yours. If you are a child of God, as I look across this congregation, then these promises belong to you. It's not that the apostle is saying that they're still waiting to possess these promises and what they mean. He's saying that you already possess them and you already possess all that's enshrined in these promises. He's saying it's all yours. Everything in the promises is yours as well as the promises. That's what he's saying. Having these promises and having them, this is his argument, pursue holiness, cleanse yourselves, walk with God in an unholy world because you're given certain promises here that are in relation to you as a temple of God, and therefore take them, act on them, live in them, enjoy them. And what I want you to notice, therefore, is not only the promises in this argument for holy living, but there's the principle that's here, and it flows out of what I've just been saying. There's a principle in this argument, or in these arguments, taking all of the promises. And the principle is this. It's the principle of grace and the principle of love. The Lord says, as we've just noted, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's grace. He says, I will dwell in you. That's grace. He says, I will walk with you and walk in you. That's grace. He says, I will receive you and will be a father unto you. That is grace. And so, in this argument that Paul uses for holy living in an unholy world, he employs, yes, the promises of God, but he brings out of them this principle, not of legalism, but the principle of grace and love. What I mean, what Paul means is this. When you think about the argument for holy living, when you think about the very issue, God says, be ye holy for I am holy. We've been saying this over and over again, and all the ramifications of it. We're not to think that this is a legalistic issue. In other words, the Lord's not saying to his people, if you dot all these I's and stroke all these T's, that will make you holy. He's not saying that. You know why? Because that will never make anybody holy. That's how some people think holiness is acquired. If you follow a code, if you follow a kind of a regime, if you follow a set of man-made rules, that will make you holy. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are rules and regulations for godly living. There are standards that must be in place. But they are deduced from the book. They're not man-made. Commonly, the charge is made against the preacher who preaches for holiness and preaches in God's people to turn away from the world. Oh, you are being legalistic. And they will say, if you say you're not to do this and not to do that, that's legalism. And I understand what they're saying. But my friend, when I understand the book, as I trust I do here, Paul's argument, yes, it's based on the great promises of God. And out of that, he brings out this principle. He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And therefore, you've got here the principle of grace and love. God's promises in the gospel are designed to incite and to activate the Christian toward holy, godly living in an unholy world. Because in those promises, there's everything that is needed to live the Christian life. Now, dear Christian, do you see that? I want you to get a hold of this. You must grasp this point. That Paul's argument here, the argument he uses as he draws these promises before our minds, is the argument of grace and the argument of love. When you really understand what God has promised you in Jesus Christ, it will motivate your soul. And you'll say, Lord, I want to live for you. And I want to be careful. And I want to be diligent. I don't want to rub shoulders with the world even. I want to be as separate from the world as I possibly can be. That's how it will move you. And that's not legalism, that's love. That's not some man-made code of morals, as I said earlier. That is God telling his people, I love you, and therefore love me in return and serve me with all your heart. And let me tell you, Christian, if you are living in the enjoyment of the promises of God and the gospel, that will move your soul to live for the Lord and do his will and be separate from the world or anything else from which we need to be separate, that will move you. That will activate your soul. That will cause you to go after the Lord with all your being. So Paul here is teaching a very important principle. Turn to Romans 12, please, Romans chapter 12. And we turn to two verses here. The first two verses that we all know very well, but I want just to reemphasize and reinforce what I am showing you in Paul's argument. The argument that he uses is really an argument of love and grace and mercy based on the promises of God with the principle enshrined that out of love for the Lord we do as well. We separate from sin. We don't want to walk with the world. That's what he's saying in Romans 12 as well. Look at it, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And notice that. I beseech you. It means I exhort you. I'm calling on you, he's saying. So understand that. Then he says this, by the mercies of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, an unholy world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice in these two verses that the body and the mind or the soul, they are in view again. Just the same as 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. The flesh and the spirit, the body and the spirit. Here is the body and the mind. It's the same thing. The same pattern of teaching is very clearly here. And so he's saying to the child of God, your body must be the Lord's. It mustn't be the world's. It mustn't be used for anything but God's glory. It must be adapted and utilized for service and for matters that are according to God's will and God's mind and God's precious truth. That's the believer's body. But then there's the believer's mind. Your mind must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. In other words, more and more and more, we don't think like the world. We don't take its dictates. We don't listen to its platitudes. We don't say to ourselves, you know, it sounds great. They're saying, they're doing this, that, and the other thing. It really sounds true, but my friend, it's far from true, whatever it might be. That's how the world acts. The world is very plausible. And you need to be on your guard. And so Paul says, there has to be the renewing of the mind. Every day that must happen. That you will do the perfect and the good and the acceptable will of God, and your body be set apart for the glory of God. And so again, you notice here, he's dealing with the body and the spirit, but listen to what he says. I beseech you by the mercies of God. He doesn't say, I beseech you by Sinai. I beseech you by Calvary. I beseech you by grace and by love, the mercies of God. What is that? Taking that phrase, the mercies of God. What does it mean? What is its signification? Everything you've read in Romans up to this point. And what have you read in Romans? You've read in the first few chapters of how far men are away from God, how far down they are in sin and wickedness. And then you read of justification, and you read of sanctification, and you read of the indwelling spirit in chapter 8, and you come into chapter 9, and you discover to your glory, to your wonder and your amazement, God chose me to all this before the world began. And then he came and preached it to me. That's chapter 10. And then I discover in chapter 11 that I am part of that great company of the people of God from all time and all nations who one day will be gathered together and be presented faultless before the throne. That's what chapter 11 is all about. And when Paul has said all that, now he says, I want to talk to you about how you're going to live. That's what he's doing. I want to speak to you now about holy living. As a people who once were in sin, but were justified by grace and are being sanctified by the Spirit and have discovered that you belong to the elect of God and you are to live in this world the rest of your days until the Lord takes you home. I want to tell you now how you should be living. And he says, I'm now talking to you in the argument of grace. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Underline that in your mind, dear Christian. Notice this. The doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of grace, whatever you want to call them, the doctrines of grace or the gospel do not lead to carelessness. Do not lead to carelessness. And that must be underlined constantly to the minds of God's people. God's doctrines of grace, of mercy, His great promises do not lead to licentiousness. Do not lead to living loosely. Do not lead to carelessness. They lead in the very opposite direction. They don't lead a Christian to live like the world. They lead a Christian to live unlike the world. God's truth does not take you in the wrong direction. And I say that because this has often been the charge that's been brought against the gospel or the doctrines of grace enshrined in these promises that we've looked at. On one hand, there are some people who claim to believe these doctrines, and they insist that they give them the freedom to do what they like. We must always expose that awful error. That, my friend, is a lie. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And consider with me there what Paul says, because he makes a very important statement. It's in the form of a question, but it's a vital passage. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? They just dealt with justification. He's telling these people, you're justified, you're declared righteous, God accepts you, you're never going to be condemned again, you're as sure of heaven as if you're already in it. That's what he's just been saying in chapter 4 and 5 on justification. And then he asks the question, what shall we say then? And now he phrases another question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's not that Paul believed that. It's because there were people teaching that. There were folk in those days of the early church when Paul lived, and they were actually saying this. They were actually saying what I've just put to you. We believe the doctrines of grace, and they give us freedom to do what we like. And therefore, as it's put here, we can continue in sin because grace abounds. Paul had said that, you see, at the end of chapter 5. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And they get a hold of that, and Paul anticipates this. He doesn't believe it, let me remind you again. He's anticipating what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, that's wonderful. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That means, and then you see the error comes out. I'm free to do what I like. I'm free to live as I please. Let me tell you, folks, that heresy is still very much around. I'm not talking about the liberal church. Liberal churches don't even believe the gospel. Don't even claim to, I mean. I'm talking about evangelicalism. In evangelicalism, there is this very pious-sounding statement. I'm eternally secure. And it doesn't matter what I do, I will never be lost. And I pause to let it sink in, because it's everywhere. And it's in this town. My friend, that is the very thing Paul is talking about. I'm eternally secure. So no matter what I do, and they're talking about sin, I'm okay. All's well with me. I made a decision for Christ 30 years ago, or whatever number of years or time it may be. I made that decision for the Lord. I did this, that, and the other thing. And since then, well, I haven't really lived for the Lord, you know. And then we'll go on to say, you know, I'm a carnal Christian. And there are preachers guilty of dividing up things and saying that you've got carnal Christians, and you've got the unsaved, and you've got those who are pressing on with God. And so we say, well, who are these carnal Christians? And they'll say, those are all the people who made decisions for Christ, and they never seem to get anywhere. They're still living in adultery, they're still living in drunkenness, they're still lying and cheating and so on. But they made a decision back there, and they're eternally secure because they made that decision. Because, you know, the grace of God covers everything, and we can do what we like and still will arrive in glory. My friend, that is from the pit of hell. That is the old antinomianism in new terms. Antinomianism means no law. Believer can do what he likes. And I'm telling you today, it's utterly contrary to what Paul is teaching as we look at his teaching, the teaching of the Holy Ghost. And so there are those who claim to believe these doctrines, and they insist they give them freedom to do what they like. But Paul rebuts that heresy. Look at Romans 6 again, verse 2 this time. God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, that expression, dead to sin, means dead to sin in the sense of being justified. In other words, we've been delivered from the curse that sin had brought on us, and we have been justified before God, because that's a subject in chapter 5. But he says this, since we have been delivered from the curse of sin, and the fact that sin would take us down to hell, and we're saved from that, from that moment onwards, we don't want to live any longer therein. That's what he says. How shall we, that are no longer under the curse of sin, live in the sin from whose curse we have been delivered? That's his argument. My friend, that's the argument of grace. Pay heed to it. Underline it in your own mind. You make sure that you are living in the light of God's word the way you should be living, that your understanding is right. So there's that category. But then, on the other hand, there are those who reject the doctrines of grace, and they make the slanderous charge that those who believe and preach them will promote carelessness and worldliness. Let's turn to Romans 3, verse 8. And by the way, I'm not going to get very much farther today. Better we take our time here. We're looking at the argument Paul urges. It's the argument of grace, essentially, couched within the promises of God. And we're seeing here how people take that great argument of grace and they twist it and they abuse it. And I've given you one side, and here's another side. Romans 3, verse 8. It says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, Christians today need to know these things. Paul is talking here in Romans 3 verse 8 of those who reject the doctrines of grace, the gospel, and who make the slanderous charge, as I just said, just to make it clear to you, that those who believe and preach grace will promote carelessness and worldliness. And that slander was brought against Paul. That's what he's telling us in Romans 3, verse 8. He says, as we be slanderously reported. The word was going around, this boy Paul, he's preaching a message that tells people they're justified freely by grace. And surely that will lead to careless living, licentious living. So he was being slandered. And men who preach the doctrines of grace are slandered still today. You see, it was being twisted this way. Let us do evil, that good may come. And that is still being said. You see, both are still being said. One's been said, as I just dealt with, that because we're justified freely from all things, that gives us freedom to do what we like. The other is, if you preach the doctrines of grace, then you become guilty of giving sinners an excuse for living carelessly, and you're going to promote licentiousness. And that was a slander against Paul and a slander against the gospel. Let us do evil that good may come. And Paul says concerning those who slander God's servants that way, their damnation is just, because they themselves are not under grace. Anybody who says, let me make it very clear, anybody who teaches that the grace of God gives you a right to sin, or that to preach the doctrine of grace will promote licentiousness and wickedness, God says that person's damnation is just. That's strong language. But that's the language that the apostle uses. So if you turn back, please, to 2 Corinthians 7, and look with me at our text again. Paul's argument here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, as it is in so many other places, is that out of a heart full of gratitude for grace, there will be obedience in the life. There will be love for the Lord. There will be a hatred for sin. There will be a desire to get away from the world. There will be a diligent purpose to cleanse ourselves, to wash ourselves. And we'll have to look at that next week if we're spared. For there's not time today to deal with it properly at all. I wanted to go on to talk about the activity that Paul urges. After the argument that Paul uses, the argument of grace, then the activity, cleanse yourselves. But do you notice this? Paul is saying to these people, you've got these promises. They're promises of grace, the doctrines of grace. It's all about Christ. It's all about His person and His work. It's about His death, or His life and His death and His resurrection. It's about His ascension to glory, His prayers at God's right hand. It's all about that great realm of grace. And he says, having that, cleanse yourselves. So Paul in no way is saying to these people what I've just mentioned, that this will give you the freedom to do what you like. He no way believes that what he's teaching can be charged with promoting carelessness and worldliness. But the very opposite. And I urge you this day to realize this, that in every heart that has become a recipient of grace, when God says to a man, I will be your God, you are now my child. I will dwell with you, I will walk with you, I will receive you. When Paul says that, he's talking about grace that saves. And then in the wake of it, he says, cleanse yourselves. That's his great argument. And dear believer, I want you to see and understand this afresh. The grace of God is, it and it alone produces holiness. And it starts by inciting the desire and the longing and the prayer and the yearning. And the child of God will find himself, of course, not being perfect in this life. Not at all. He will find himself falling and stuttering and stammering in his walk and stumbling and backsliding. He'll find that. He'll experience that. Tragically, that will be the experience of many a child of God. Indeed, every believer, one way or the other, backslides, grows cold. And some even get away into the world and they're away from God for a time. That happens. We're all very sadly aware of that. But I tell you, where there is grace, it will be accompanied, when you're in that state, it will be accompanied by misery, unhappiness, knowing full well, this is not the will of God for me. I am not living, I am not behaving as I should. I am not doing what I know to be right. I am doing the very opposite. That will be your thinking. That will be your heartbroken understanding, and you will say to yourself, I need to get washed spiritually. I need to get washed afresh. It may be, and I'll simply leave it that way. It may be that there are folk here today, and the filthiness of this old world, and we're going to look at that word filthiness next week, because it means to besmirch. The way you know if you rub mud on your coat, that's the idea of it. If you fell into the muck and you rise with your garments soiled and unclean, that's the sense of that word. But to get back to what I was saying, to those in this gathering who have wandered away and your life is besmirched and soiled and spoiled, and your testimony has been brought down, I tell you, my dear friend, you need to get back to the Lord immediately. And thank God there's grace to forgive, and there's blood to cleanse, and there's the Spirit to restore. And so come today. Linger not, wait not. God has been speaking to you, backslider. And it's time to return. And it's time for every Christian here to walk with God as closely as possible, having these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us bow in prayer. Everyone just bowed. For a moment, please. Quietly, reverently. For the God of heaven. And we pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home. That he'll bring the word with power to our hearts. That he'll move mightily in our souls. That he will work this day to the sanctifying of the saints. To the restoring of the backslidden. To a deepening of the work of grace in our hearts. Hear prayer. We bless thee for the doctrines of grace, the promises of God, all revolving around and filled with the person and the work of our Savior, his sinless life, his atoning death. Lord, help us to take these promises to ourselves and cast off everything that is not of thee. Hear prayer, we pray. Abide with those who remain to remember the Lord's death. And grant us thy presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.